And the first verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and we're going to continue our study of the divine institutions. It's amazing some of the things that we run into, but what is happening is that, you know, people say, well, it's the left, it's the secular left, it's the far left, it's the left, it's the right. It's all, everybody is all messed up. But what it is a battle between Satan and the Lord. That's what it boils down to. People fall on both sides of that spectrum, if you will. They can do damage to the cause of Jesus Christ. And so what we're looking at and what we're considering, once again, is what does the Bible say about various topics? We know there are four divine institutions as we have categorized them. The first one is volition, the ability to choose, the freedom to choose, freedom to make your own decisions, and with that, the responsibility that goes for those decisions made. Second one is husband and wife. And with husband and wife, we find that as the second divine institution. The Lord established it all the way back in the garden. And I find it interesting that people no longer believe in the Garden of Eden, that it was just a figment of someone's imagination, Moses, and that it was a myth that was written down for mankind and all those other crazy things that go along with it. Let's see what's going on here. Oh. I'll get to it in a minute. Anyway, that when the Bible is attacked and discredited, as it has been in the minds of a lot of people today, when less than half the people are attending a church, a synagogue, or a mosque on the time set aside for worship, you know there's a problem. And the problem is that no religion or atheism is taking over. That is what the problem is, whether it's an actuality in people's thoughts or whether it's a functional atheism that they just don't care. They don't think it makes any difference. So what we have to do is go back and we reestablish what the Bible is, the authority the Bible has, the credibility that it has, and then from that we can make arguments, biblical arguments, because we know the Bible is credible. God inspired it, and being God, He inspired it perfectly. And so we can look at the Bible in the original language as being totally, completely inspired of God. Every jot and tittle, as it says, every little bitty letter, every big letter, every ending on a letter, every prefix, suffix, and all those things that go along with making a language. It's all inspired. So then we have to ask, how do we read it? Do we read it literally or do we read it allegorically? Because if you don't think the original accounts are as written literally, the next thing people do is start interpreting them allegorically. And that is indeed a slippery slope that leads to all kinds of bad things. So anyway, we are looking at the very basics of Christianity. The ability to choose, the marriage relationship, the family relationship that grows out of that, that would include the church, and the national relationship as well. So we have four divine institutions all under fire right now. So we need this information. We need to have the ammunition, if it will, to be able to fight back with spiritual principles and not just the I thinks. It's much more powerful to say, thus saith the Lord, even though you're going to be laughed at by a lot of people in this generation. We need to know what the Lord says. So He has made some very clear statements about marriage, and we're pursuing those and looking at those in more detail than normally done. So before we begin, let's take this time for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this day, for Your goodness and grace. We thank You for Your amazing words that were inspired, written down, preserved, so that we today could look into them and see they're just as relevant today as they ever have been. So, Father, we pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, challenge us, convict us, help us remember what we learn, and give us the wisdom to use it in a way that honors you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and I will find the slide here in just a minute. It was supposed to go there, and it didn't go there. From current slide. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read something before we get started because... No, I'm not. I'm going to wait for just a little better place to insert this. But 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is contextually, if we were to look at Peter, we would find Peter with the introduction to the book, telling us who he's writing it to, what he's going to do, 12 verses of that. But then we go into a series of exhortations. The next three main paragraphs of the book of 1 Peter are designed to first have exhortations about salvation. That's from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way to 2:10. So you've been saved. So what? What do you do with it? We're all supposed to grow up. So exhortations about salvation. And then he launches into a sequence of exhortations about our witness. And this will go from 2:11 all the way to 3:12. Now we're at 3:1. So we are looking at exhortations about our witness. The first one would be to have character. The next one would be to honor authority. The next one would be to submit as Christ. And then to the witness of the woman. So these are about our witness to the world. Now the first century was not a nice place. If you know anything about the first century, especially under Roman Empire domination, and if you know how messed up the Jews were, it was not a nice place to be alive. He's going to talk about the man's witness in verse 7 of this, and then he's going to say your witness should be a blessing. Oftentimes we want to be blessed, but we're blessed to be a blessing. That's why God blesses us in certain areas, is so we might be able to bless others. And the next exhortation, well, I went through all these. The next exhortation is exhortations about suffering. And that's the flow of 1 Peter. Basically, a book of exhortations. Exhortations about salvation. Grow and respect your salvation. Exhortations about our witness. Live a life honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And then exhortations about suffering. Peter wrote this about 62 A.D., and Nero was just getting warmed up, if you will, by warming up Christians in the streets of Rome and feeding them to the lions and all that. So if we think we have it bad, it's bad in certain parts of the world just like that. It's not bad here yet like that. But whenever people come after the followers of Christ, they don't play fair. You may have noticed. They lie, cheat, steal, and do everything else. Now, exhortations about our witness. And first we have the woman's call. Now, it says in the same way, and homoios is the word that's used here. It means this O-S ending on the end is an adverb of manner. So it says in this manner, and it corresponds to the exhortation of the servants he gave back in 2:18, which is to submit that he gave to the slaves, whether the master is good or unreasonable. Okay, so that's part of what the exhortation is. So he says in the same way, you wives, be submissive. This is the word hupotasso that means to, tasso is to arrange, and hupo means under the authority of, arrange yourself under the authority of. And then it says to your own husbands. Now I like this because your own here is idios, which is reflexive, the one that you're attached to, not to everybody else's husband. And you say, well, why would you even say that? That's because I've heard pastors teach that before, that all women are to submit to men. And I disagree with it heartily. I disagreed with it then. And this says to your own husbands. Now, obviously, if you're working for someone, have a boss, you have to submit to the authority of that organization. But it is talking about submitting to the authority of your own husbands. And then it says, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. And disobedient, this apetheo word, betheo is a word means to persuade someone. And an A on the front of it means not persuaded. It's saying that this guy's a hard head and he's not listening to things. He's not even paying any attention to it. So even if they are this way, even if they are hard-headed to what? To the word. See, that's where the standard keeps going to. The word of God. What does the word have to say? And we know from other passages, and he's going to explain that more in verse 7 when he gets to the men. Even if they're disobedient to the word, it says, they may be won. It's actually a future passive indicative of kerdino, which means to gain something. One is kind of an extended translation. It means to gain it, to add it to something. The passive means from an outside force, that they may be one, and then the force is the behavior of their wives. They may be one without a word, logos, by the behavior or because of the behavior of their wives. Interesting, the word behavior is anastrophe, and strophe means a turning, and ana means upward. So it's saying, ladies, submit to the authority, first of all, of God. Okay? That's the first submission there. Anastrophe is not simply a behavior. It is a godly behavior. It is something that is honoring to God first and foremost, because as believers, our groom is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he holds the first priority in our life. It's God-focused, in other words. This behavior is a God-focused behavior. And then it says, as they observe. I was going back through my notes here last night and this morning. They here, you have to identify pronouns in Scripture if you want to understand anything. I, we, you, they, he, she, it. We have to, who are they talking about? Well, there's what's called the rule of the immediate antecedent, which normally means that if you have a noun that is spelled out, then and you have a pronoun, that pronoun agrees with that noun that is spelled out. So what is the previous noun? They is the husband. Now, I find it interesting that pronouns are so very important to our understanding. Very important to understanding. As they observe, this word means to observe as an eyewitness. It's only used twice. In the scripture, it's used in 2:12 of the servants doing things so that they may be observed by their masters. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, chaste is agnos, which means pure from defilement. It's one of those words related to hagios that means special, holy, set apart. And then it says, in phobos, which is the word in fear, i.e. with respect. It says, literally, in the way this is constructed with aorist participle, I know that thrills all of you there. Aorist participle is the antecedent action of the main verb, so you have to translate it, having observed your pure, respectful behavior. How are they one? To the word. By observing your pure and respectful behavior. That is the model that is established by inspiration of God through the Apostle Peter. Now, when I started thinking about these pronouns, one of the key elements of hermeneutics when you're teaching people how to read the Bible is teach them to identify the pronouns that are used throughout the Bible. And it became more real how real pronouns are and how important they are to our understanding of everything. Anything you want to read is going to use pronouns in it. So you have to understand how pronouns are used. Now, it only makes sense that if pronouns are that important, pronouns would come under attack. Have you ever thought about that? It just struck me. This came from the UCO, University of Central Oklahoma, March 23rd, 2021, Living Beyond Gender is the title of it. And it's called Pronouns in the Classroom. And it was the subject of a recent virtual roundtable discussion among University of Central Oklahoma faculty and staff. This is public. It's on their website. It's public. So I'm not sneaking in on anything. And I got this because I know the person that wrote the article. It was commissioned to write the article and put it up on the website. And it says the focus of this session was how faculty members can utilize non-gender specific pronouns in order to make transgender and other LGBTQ plus students more comfortable in the classroom and on campus in general. The class was offered through UCO's Continuous Cultural Competence Program, and nearly 40 faculty and staff members participated. As currently defined by UCO's Women's Research Center and the BGLTQ plus Student Center, the acronym LGBTQ plus stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer, or sometimes questioning. The plus sign represents other sexual identities, including pansexual and two-spirit, which is defined as a Native American or indigenous individual who identifies as both themselves and a spirit animal simultaneously. We used to have other words to describe such things as I'm part leopard. I mean, that would get you locked up real fast, not too long ago. Extensive discussion during the roundtable focused on encouraging faculty members to talk with individual students and learn whether they prefer to be addressed as he, him, she, or her. It's important we listen to them, our students, and not just to ourselves, said this lady, assistant professor of sociology, one of the roundtable instructors. Gender being a verb, stop with that one just a second. Really not used that way normally, but anyway. It says, we are creating and recreating our gender roles in our daily lives. Some of us are living beyond gender, which leans into how flexible and plastic gender identity can be. Do you see any mention about what God might think about any of this? These are discussions in higher education. UCO personnel in the class were asked to be available to provide support and help undo, you ready for this, any past abuse the student may have experienced. Now, where would they have been abused? Home? Church? Any number of places. At the same time, they were asked to not make direct inquiries of the student they believe is in the process of transitioning, and instead wait for those students to broach the subject first. Some of us are living beyond gender, said the assistant professor of sociology, and it leans into how flexible and plastic gender identity is. Other faculty members, you need to pray for these people, questioned whether deliberate pronoun changes could ironically end up offending students who prefer traditional gender-specific forms of address. In other words, some of the students want to be called he if they're he, or she if she's a she. They want to be identified by that. But anyway, things get bent. It said it's unknown what exact percentage of UCO's nearly 16,000 students identify as transgender. Okay? In other words, they're going to take something and force it on people. Don't use these pronouns. I wonder where Mr. goes. Wonder where Mrs. goes. I even wonder where Ms. goes. Where does that go? You can't use any of those things anymore. One professor I talked to said, just call them by name and don't worry about the pronouns. Just, okay. And so this is what we're facing. Why are they going after that? Because if you can't identify the pronouns, you can confuse everything. And who's the author of that? Satan is the author of that. God is not the God of confusion. Satan is the author of confusion. So that's what they want to do. I remember a verse in 1 Corinthians 16:13, and it was quite interesting. He's closing out the letter, Paul is, to the Corinthian church, first one. And he says, men, be men. Hey, that's not hard to understand, is it? Inspired of God, men should be men. Women should be women. There are different roles that are given. We're all equal before Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. Not any. We're all equal before Christ. And he views us that way. So in the same way, he said, do that as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. At the time of writing, now why is he writing this down in this point in history? One of the reasons is the structure did not permit women to initiate divorce. I have too many knots in there, so just pick which one you want to scratch. I scratched the second one out. At the time of writing, they didn't permit women to initiate divorce. Roman law didn't do it. Jewish law didn't do it. It could only be initiated by the man. So he's addressing the wives, and he's saying, even Christian women, think about it, who've been set free in Christ, they were in a situation they couldn't escape if it was a bad situation, because the penalties were a lot worse than they are today for doing that. So he's telling them how to make the best of a bad situation. What if you find yourself in a bad situation? The application is the same as for a slave with an unreasonable master. Trust God, watch his grace, just as Jesus did. You know, did Jesus face any unreasonableness on this planet? He faced foolish people, totally foolish people. He faced people that lied about him, cheated him, Judas. Look at all the things that he underwent. How did he do it? How did he handle it? He handled it perfectly. Of course, we say, well, that's Jesus. It was Jesus. He came to set the model. Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 9, slaves, it says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, and not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not as unto men. When we take on a job or a role or something and we agree to do that, the Lord's the one we answer to. But that's easy to forget in this society that is so messed up about what is even a binding contract. It says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he'll receive this back from the Lord, whether it be slave or free. Whatever role you find yourself in, do the right thing, let God work it out. That's what he's saying. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. When you get to 1 Peter 5, you find Peter exhorting the fellow elders among him not to lord it over those allotted to your charge as the Gentiles do. He's telling pastors that are there. And he calls them a fellow elder, a fellow servant. Peter, see, at one time wanted to be the one that ruled the kingdom, didn't he? Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Philip and Thomas and all the rest of them were arguing over who was the greatest. They all wanted the positions of leadership. And now Peter, even though he is one of the highest, he is an apostle, the highest ranking person in the church age, and he says to my fellow brothers, my fellow elders, he'd been humbled. He'd been humbled to the point of being truly useful so he could be in a role of leadership. 1 Timothy 6, let all who under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, and let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. So Paul said the same thing that Peter said. Where you find yourself, be a servant. We're in a society where you can disagree with your boss. You should, and you might get fired for it. But you can at least do that. You can leave the company. You can quit. You can move to another location. There are all kinds of things we do. But as long as we're under that authority, we're supposed to do what they say. I've always found that one of the cutting things is when they tell you to sin. When they tell you to sin, it's time to leave. Now, it's not when they tell you something you sin because you don't want to obey. That's your problem. That's on your head. But whenever they tell you to sin, how could that happen? I know some people. I know a lady that was in another town. She worked at a hospital, and they were fudging the Medicare records and telling her to do that. She said, I can't do that. And so she quit and left. That's an example where you have the opportunity and you take it to do that. Now, women with fair and spiritual husbands should be very grateful. Or if we've got a good boss, we should be very grateful. When we run into things like this, we should be very grateful for what we find. Peter challenges the women to win their husbands with Christ-likeness. Now, I find this interesting because the principles we're going to look at here, they also apply to men. This is not like this is something special to the exclusion of men. And sometimes it's read that way. It's addressed to the women. Didn't ladies of the first century have a specific problem with this particular thing? Peter is addressing a very practical issue that they would face, and he's telling them how to handle it. But when he starts talking about pure behavior that is oriented to the Lord, do men get a pass on that? No. What about respectful behavior, respect for authority? Do men get a pass on that? No, they don't. He's addressing the ladies and in this particular area. It's not saying all ladies have a problem in this area. But what it is saying is that we need to listen to what he says about our roles. Men should be men and women should be women. He challenges the women to win it. Gaining Christ should be at the forefront of our thoughts. So that word one means to gain, to add to. And so we look at Philippians 3:8. And Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, what does he mean, gain? I think about gain, and if you read a few verses ahead, you know, about Paul, about maturity. And to gain Christ, he said, I want more of him. That's what he's saying. Who was Paul? Paul was a walking example of grace, wasn't he? Just like the rest of us, but he knew it. He's a walking example of grace. Who was Paul? He lost all things. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, remember, of the tribe of Benjamin, named after the first king of Israel. He writes that a little earlier in that chapter. That's who Paul was. He was somebody special. And he said, but it's all rubbish. It doesn't amount to anything. And it said that I may gain Christ. And it's interesting because when did he write this? About 62 A.D. He wrote 13 epistles that are in the canon of Scripture. So this is along about 9, 10, or 11. People argue about exactly what the sequence was of these prison epistles. And so it's right there in that area. And he said, and then he goes on to say, talking about growing up into maturity. And he said, not that I have gained it. And I'm thinking, here's a guy who theologically knew more than anybody walked the planet, with the possible exception of Moses. This guy Paul knew it. He understood it. He had the Old Testament, basically the first five books anyway, memorized as a Pharisee. So he knew the Old Testament. He knew it inside out. Then here is Paul, who theologically was at the forefront, where God was revealing things to him. And he's saying, I'm not quite sure I'm mature yet. Now, what does that do if when you hear somebody talk about how spiritually mature they are? It sends cold chills up me, is what it does. People start talking about their own level of maturity, and I get a little bit concerned. Because not even the Apostle Paul declared himself mature. This is a road. This is a journey we are on. We can always get closer to Christ. Your love for God and one another may be great, but it can abound all the more. He writes it to Philippians. He writes it to the Colossians. He tells them, I pray that your love may abound all the more, that it will keep growing. So hopefully we're not babies anymore, and hopefully we'll move out of the arrogance of spiritual adolescence, but to start proclaiming ourselves as mature, it's almost like if you proclaim yourself mature, you're not. It's maybe somebody else needs to say they're walking maturely. But and who are we living our life for? An audience of one who sits on the throne? He's the one that makes the proclamation. Christ's likeness can involve the confrontation of sins. And you start looking at being Christ-like, and the ladies go, well, am I supposed to just shut up, not say anything, never speak, never do? No, that's not what it means. You compare Scripture with Scripture, and you get a balance put to it. Happens every time. Christ, it can involve Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you have won your brother. As believers in Jesus Christ, a believing wife can tell their husband, you're making a mistake. Okay? Is that not being submissive? No, it's still going ahead and doing the things that you need to do, but it doesn't say that you can't even talk. It's not saying that at all. It can involve confrontation of spirituality in Matthew 16:26. For what will it will a man be profited if he gains, if he wins the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It might even involve a conference about a vocation. When you start talking about gaining things that he may gain Christ, that you may gain more of Christ. How about the James passage? Chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. Yeah, I'm just following the evidence here. These are other verses that use the exact same word, kardeno, to talk about gaining something, adding, or winning. And he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, is our word, kardeno, and gain something. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But as it is, James writes, you boast in your arrogance, and that boasting is evil. You need to put the Lord in the middle of the plans, including vocation, changes, moves, all those common things of life, and it might even involve a discussion about that. See, it's not saying, ladies, you can't even open your mouth for any reason whatsoever. The phrase without a word does not mean that women are not to speak at all to their husbands, but it does mean avoid speech that attacks and demeans them. Okay? That's disrespectful. It's disrespectful for a husband to use that language to a wife and a wife to use that language toward their husband. Women are to act toward unbelieving husbands as Christians are to act toward unbelievers. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust to wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So in the thing that which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. It's that behavior. It's that upward behavior. And it's saying when you're working for somebody and can't get out for whatever reason, you're going to be there. You don't undermine things. You just do good. You do good in a way that can be observed. Now, of course, there's some people that want to show off doing good. That usually backfires whenever that happens. What you do is just go about your business. You do the right thing. Let God work it out. And if someone orders you to sin, again, in our culture especially, have a conversation. The call to purity. Everybody's supposed to seek a pure life. From 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Here's a call for women to purity, right? Are the men excluded? No. 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So you fix your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day standing in front of Him, and I know we're all waiting for the trumpet. We're all waiting for the trumpet to sound and the Lord to come back and the call to meet Him in the air. We're all waiting on that. And then how do we get ready for that? Well, we need purity. What is purity all about? We'll see it in just a second, because true purity involves living God's standards. God's standards. Now, what is God's standards? Well, you're responsible for your decisions. Yeah, that's God's standards. That's what we see when we look at the Olivet Discourse next hour. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Why does lawlessness increase? Because there's no justice on wrongdoing. And it continues to happen. James 3:17, the wisdom that comes from above is first, agnos, pure. So if you want a divine wisdom, there's no evil mixed into it. That's one of the ways you test the spirits, if you will. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. That's true purity. And it comes from living God's standards, and these are God's standards. So many times people say, I just want to know God's will. Here's part of it. How does He want us to live? Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering. Don't be a spiritual yo-yo going up and down. Without hypocrisy, be real. True purity should be an objective of our thoughts. Now, this is where Christians throughout history have thought that once they get the outside clean, the inside doesn't matter. And didn't Jesus say first clean the inside of the cup of the dish to the Pharisees and then clean the outside? People have thought, well, if I just look good. They spend more time trying to look good, more time on facades than trying to figure out what's going on the inside. Philippians 4:8 is one of those powerful refrigerator verses. Problem with putting it on the refrigerator is that it often blends into the scenery and we never see it again. But it's one of those things that we actually should see. Because this Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brethren, Paul's drawing to a close the letter to the church at Philippi, and he says, okay, this is finally, we're here. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, good repute. If there's any excellence, this word's well translated, virtue. If there's anything, any virtue and anything worthy of praise, Let your mind dwell on these things. See, that's all about what goes on up here, isn't it? Thinking about things that are pure, righteous, honorable. How to do them that way. That's what we should be thinking about. Instead, so many times people are figuring out ways to get out around the system. Ways to manipulate the system, use the system, instead of thinking about the things that are right and pure and honorable. Those what we should, it says, let your mind dwell. Live there, is what it's saying. Let that be where you live. Impurity should be taught by the older women to the younger women. Oh, here the women get back involved again. Titus, interesting verse, chapter 2, verse 3. Older women likewise. Now, part of the problem is, I don't think women like to admit they're older women. Just like men don't like to admit they're older men. Okay? But, you know, you're older than somebody on this planet. So you could put there, you could, and you're also younger than somebody on this planet. So you can take these exhortations to the older and younger, and you can apply them all to you, because we're all older than somebody and younger than somebody. Okay? Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? You know what Paul just said? A lot of husbands are hard to love. That's what he just said. He said, encourage them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. That's just spiritual common sense right there. Pure, there's our word. One more time. See, the ladies' gab sessions have, if they're talking about good things, they're good things to talk about. Workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, idios, the word used, their own husbands, not everybody else's husband, that the word of God may not be dishonored. See how important that is? That the word of God may not be dishonored. The crucial issues of Christians should be more concerned, the personal issue of a Christian should be more concerned with my personal conduct than how other people are acting. Now see, if we go back to the garden and we look at this thing called a sin nature that all of us have to one degree or another, it means we're going to find somebody else to blame if at all possible. Right? Isn't that what Adam did? You know, Eve blamed the snake. Adam was talking. That woman that you gave me blamed God. That was, he was put on the spot and I guess didn't have time to think through it. But he blamed God, that woman that you gave me, she gave me, see, one, two, she gave me from that tree and I ate. I finally ended up there where he had no way out around it. He's got a big long explanation and then his confession is one word in the Hebrew. He put it all together and I ate. Now, we should pay more attention to how we're doing than how other people are doing. Are we going to live our life based on the circumstances of our society? Or are we going to live our life in audience to God? Because he knows all things, he sees all things, and he remembers all things. Except our sins. One day he's going to just wipe all those out. That's pretty neat. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Paul, writing Corinth, closing out the second epistle, and he's telling them what? Look to yourself. Stop looking at other people. Because when you're looking at other people, you're often looking for excuses. Look to yourself. How are you handling this situation and this time frame and this society? He said, and I love this next part. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? And then this last phrase, unless indeed you fail the test. That bother anybody? You don't know Jesus is in you unless you fail the test. it bothered me a long time. What is he saying? You know, the Holy Spirit is in you. Christ is in you. How do you know you failed the test? Because he's there. It doesn't mean you're happy you failed the test. What it means is you ought to be happy that you now know. Because now that you know, you can do something about it. Present it in front of the throne of grace in order to be changed. How are we supposed to be changed? Romans 12 talks about first two verses. Present yourself a living holy sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So you can determine what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's clear that God set the husband as the head of the house, but the husband should also become Christ-like. And that's the balance. So the principle here is behave purely and respectfully. Behave purely and respectfully. And he's saying wives do this, but it's not excusing the husbands. It's kind of like I've heard people say, well, the New Testament never says wives are supposed to love their husbands. Well, there's a command called loving one another. And where does the wife get excluded from that one? See, that just because that's false reasoning and thinking. It says, yes, she is to respect her husband. Ephesians 5, we just got through with that. But it doesn't say she's not to love him. We're all to love one another. That's what that command is all about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for your word that by it we might be able to stand firm in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation that even wants to do away with the simple elements of speech to breed confusion among us. And Father, we know how important those are. And Father, I pray that we would just recognize where the problems are, but not dwell on them, but instead do the right things. Let us serve you as an audience of one. Let us do the right things, because we know you'll work it together for good because we love you. That's what your word says. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.